Studying this, I mean, it caused me to think about some things that I never really thought about before, and I hope it provokes you to think about some things too as we look at these things tonight. We're again back in Acts chapter 20. I'll give you a moment to turn there, Acts chapter 20, and we're going to pick up a verse in verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Diane, would you open some prayer tonight, please? Okay, I think it's important as we look at this verse is to, again, break it down and notice the order here. Take heed to yourself first. Again, this is talking about ministry, and you know it's important to make sure that you're cultivating a personal relationship, a devotional life with the Lord yourself before you minister to others. It's hard to minister to others if you're not in constant personal relationship with the Lord. You know, because, you know, there's just something, fellowship is not right. It's like I used to tell folks about my relationship with my dad when I was a little kid. If I was doing something wrong, I knew that when my dad got home that he was going to get it. I was going to be disciplined. So I didn't come near my dad. I kind of stayed away. There was kind of a separation there. Dad didn't love me any less. I didn't love my dad any less. But there was something there that was hindering that relationship, you see. So there are those who get involved in Christian ministry and Christian service, and I think of which all of us should be, that find themselves serving the Lord and doing the work of God. However, they neglect their own personal walk. It may be just simple as just their daily devotions to the Lord. But again, true ministry is an overflow of what is taking place in your life on a personal level, in the secret place with God, where you're intimate with God. And we need to cultivate that walk with the Lord. And when, by cultivate, you know, you plant the seeds and you water and what have you, but also you remove the weeds. I'm telling you, there's a lot of us that have weeds that are growing and choking the life out of the plant. So this is what we need to be concerned about. And that's why I believe he said, take heed to yourselves. Paul was concerned about this in all the churches, even in his own life as well, as we see in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. He said, "Do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is tempered in all things." I think it's interesting that Paul would a lot of times use, for example, sports and things like that, but he'd also use the husbandman, the field, and what have you to describe what our walk with the Lord should be and the care that we should take in making sure that we are pleasing God. It says, "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air like shadow boxing. But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." You see, he was concerned about this. And apparently these elders, it's what we see in the book of Revelation, they heard, but they didn't listen, you see. In Revelations 2, 1 through 5, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." Pretty good things, huh? And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. A lot of good things to say about them. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. A lot of good things he's saying. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And again, I always point out, it doesn't say you've lost your first love. You've left your first love. If you've left something, you can go back and get it. You know where it is. He goes on to say, remember there from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That says a lot, doesn't it? Now, they were going through the motions. They were trying to minister to the church. But again, they're neglecting their own personal relationship with the Lord. To God, this is a serious thing. To be a spiritual leader in the church of the living God, you should not approach it haphazardly. You have a great responsibility. And folks, I'm saying I'm just as guilty as the next man in that I don't measure up like I should. But God's been showing me and teaching me things that I believe that are helping me to be able to see where I'm lacking. Thankful for that. Again, Peter lays out some pretty clear directives about a minister's responsibility. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1 through 4, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as lords over those entrusted you, but being example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. And toward the end of his life, David was surrounded by a group of men who are recorded as being men who killed giants. I spoke a little bit about this morning, but I want to read the verses of Scripture to you about these men. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 15 through 22, it says, when the Philistines were at war with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. I want you to be in mind of this, is that it's not only the pastor, but it's all those who are part of the church. We're all one body. Moses had people who came alongside him, held up his arms when the battle got tough. You know, David had these men. Then Ishbi Benob, who was one of the sons of the giants, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, I love this guy Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shibbethai, I hope I pronounced that correctly, the Hishabite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war with Gob when with the Philistines were Elhanah, the son of Jerorajim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And again there was war at Gath, and there was a great man of stature who had six fingers on one hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And so when he defiled Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shema, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his servants. I find this is fascinating here because you've got David and you've got David's men who are willing to take on the giants. Conversely, what do you have? You have Saul, on the other hand, who's afraid of Goliath. He was surrounded by men who never engaged into the battle. And again, therein lies the principle as it relates to ministry, I believe. If we want those around us to be giant killers, again, a minister has to kill giants himself. He has to be prepared, you see. If pastors are not worshiping or witnessing, chances are their congregations are not worshiping and witnessing as well. Again, as seen in the lives of David and Saul. I guess you could say what we are is what those around us will become as well. Whether you're a pastor or not, you do minister, and I've shared this with you before. You do have a sphere of influence that God has assigned you to, whether it's in your family, your workplace, school, whatever it may be. God expects, like the giving of the talents, He gave each one according to their abilities and expected something in return. I spoke about that sphere of influence in, I think it was last week, but I wanted to share the verse of Scripture that prompted me to go here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 through 15, it says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, other men's sphere of influence, but having hope that your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere." You see, we all have a sphere of influence. And again, the question is, are we taking the responsibility of overseeing in the sphere that God has appointed us to? Again, like I said, it could be your family, workplace, friends. If you're responsible, you'll see to it that your life measures up to the standards that you preach, because you want to be effective to those that you're ministering to. When it comes to the church, God designed leadership to be overseers, not dictators, as we shared with you from the book of 1 Peter. But the church is not a democracy either. It's not where the people rule. That's what the Church of Laodicea, the actual word for Laodicea, Leo means people, Dicea means the leadership, the rulers, okay? It means when the people rule. God was not happy with that church because basically when the people rule, they're not getting the word. The church leadership, according to Scripture, is a theocracy in which God rules. But it is also an oligarchy where a small group of men rule together to oversee God's work. Not to overbear, not to be overlords, but to oversee the work, to care for the work, to be a shepherd. That's what God expects from ministers, to be a shepherd and feed God's flock. Again, this was the instruction that God gave Peter. In John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17, he says, "And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" And I think he may have been talking about the fish. I don't know. But he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Then he said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, Peter was to be one of the leaders in the church as an overseer. And the responsibility was to feed the sheep. He asked him that three times. Okay, Peter denied him three times. But the emphasis is on the fact, do you love me? If a minister loves God, that's what he will do. He will feed the sheep of God, because that's the call. Just as he gave to Peter, he's given to every other minister. And see, the Lord knows that the only way for the flock to grow, if as a sheep they are being fed constantly and faithfully. When sheep are fed properly, something should happen. On a constant, consistent basis, they reproduce, don't they? So the great need in the churches today is for people to get fed with the Word of God. In many places, believers gather together, but they're never really taught the Word of God. They might quote a few verses here and there, but they never delve in deeply into the Word, never chew on it, so to speak, to understand it. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, get wisdom with all your getting, get understanding. You see, we need that. And consequently, what we have is because they're not getting fed correctly, a lot of the flock of God is anemic, and they're not reproducing like we should. The pastors or boards of a lot of churches are often more concerned about implementing programs and techniques and things like that. You know, let's get involved in door-to-door evangelism and contests and some sort of tricky thing to motivate people to come and so that they can share their faith with them, you know. Well, I guess it's better than nothing, but what the church needs is to get back to what Paul was admonishing young Timothy. And it can be summed up in those words, preach the word. Preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 through 4 says, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires they will have itching ears, and they will heave up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. Sadly, I think that is the condition of much of the church as a whole today. You know what happens when pastors of churches are not feeding churches properly? A lot of times what the pastors will end up doing is blaming the flock. If only you, you know. You might say that they're, instead of feeding the flock, they're beating the flock. We're not called to beat the flock. A lot of times they'll say things like, why aren't you out there evangelizing more? Why aren't you engaged in church more? Joining in committees and things like that. Folks, it's the Word of God that produces the church. And God is looking for fruitfulness. Your life being fruitful and other people seeing your life can cause them to come to know the Lord as a result. Now, after shepherding sheep on the backside of the desert, the Lord called Moses to shepherd 3 million people through the wilderness. On their way to the promised land, Moses' authority was questioned repeatedly. In Numbers 16, we see that Dedan, Abiram, and Korah brought 250 leaders of the nation of Israel to Moses, saying, Who gave you your authority? Who do you think that you are? In response to their question, the Lord instructed Moses to have one leader from each tribe place a rod in the tabernacle along with his. And they did so. And then the next day, the next morning, the rods looked just as they had left them, all except one, Aaron's rod, which had blossomed. Okay. The point of that is that God is looking for the blossom of fruitfulness. What fruit? What fruit is he looking for? Again, Galatians 5, 22 through 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And a minister that truly loves people will have all the authority that he needs to give them the direction that they need, because they will see the fruitfulness of the Lord's love blossoming in them. In this story of Moses, as it continues, years had passed and the people began complaining once again. We're out of water, Moses. You brought us out here to die. And in response to their complaint, the Lord instructed Moses to speak to the rock from which water would flow. according to Numbers 20 and 8. Instead of speaking to the rock, however, Moses struck it with the rod while saying to the people, "You rebels, must we fetch water for you?" What happened to the rod as he smote the rock? No doubt the blossoms fell off, huh? The fragrance had diminished, and surely the fruitfulness was lost. As a minister, you've got to be very careful. Whenever I beat one of God's people, sadly, I've been guilty of it at times, whether I do it verbally or whatever in my heart, I'm smiting Christ. The rock of their and my salvation. And in the process, you end up destroying the fruit of His Spirit working not only in me, but in them. Therefore, it's not my job to beat the flock, to analyze or scrutinize, or even to criticize. It's my job to feed the flock, to encourage and to nourish the flock, and to do so in love. Now, certainly, feeding includes sometimes warning and exhortation. And I think this is one of the reasons why Paul said this in Colossians 4 and 6. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." I remember talking to a brother one time as he was getting ready to leave and move away, and he wanted to be involved in ministry. And the Lord spoke to me to tell him this: "Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt," not salt, seasoned with grace. Because it's so very easy as a young Christian to get the two skewed. Notice it says, grace, seasoned with salt. Grace, that should be the paramount thing when you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't say beat the flock, because there's already been one who's been beaten and bloodied and bruised on our behalf. They beat his face. They beat a crown of thorns into his scalp. They beat him with rods. They beat him with words. He was beaten in our place, and so we must not beat ourselves or others. I think this verse is an excellent verse to use in teaching people, those who oppose the deity of Jesus Christ as well. Remember what it said? Let's go back. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and shepherd the church of God, listen, which He purchased with His own blood. God purchased it with His own blood. So the next time the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, in love, show them this verse: shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So we go to verse 29 through 31 real quickly. It says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul talked in the book of Philippians in another place about the tears that he shed over this very subject. In Philippians 3, 17 through 19, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us as a, for a pattern. For many walk of I've told you often," again, he's talking about those in leadership here, "and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." And then I think that in 3 John we find an example of these kind of men who rise up from the midst. He says, "I wrote to you, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but what is good, for he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. And then he praises another man for his testimony. He says, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness that you know that our testimony is true. And you know our testimony is true. So the point is that sheep in wolf's wolves in sheep's clothing, they're not easy to identify because they look like a sheep. But the way you identify them is that their diet is sheep, right? Wolves eat sheep. You can always tell, identify the wolf, because inevitably they're going to have a string of sheep carcasses behind them. They don't care who they hurt. They get their own way. One of the things about superheroes, I know Nathan likes superheroes, you know. Yeah. You can always count on the fact that they always have a supervillain, an enemy that almost matches their abilities and skill. For example, Superman had Luthor. Batman had the Joker. Spider-Man has the Green Goblin. And those villains were fairly easy to spot. And then these are bad guys, and they look like bad guys. But see, the problem is, but the Bible tells us our enemy isn't so easy to spot. When we think of our enemy, a lot of times we tend to think of some guy that's standing around with a red suit and with a tail and a pitchfork, you know. But you know, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it tells us how Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if he ministers, his ministers also, notice they also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, wolves in sheep's clothing, whose end will be according to their works. They look religious. They may look pious and everything. You'll not know that they're truly wolves except by their works. Every tree, for example, is known by its fruit, right? Even false teachers don't always show up with snake oil and handlebar mustaches. You know, they show up and you can't hardly tell the difference at times. Jesus, he said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And he said, you'll know them by their fruit. They look like the flock. But I think that we tend to forget that the wolves that Jesus and Paul were talking about, they look like us. They sound like us. Think about it. You can tell when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. You know what they are, right? Because they're usually, they got some little Bible tract that they want to give you or sell you. And, you know, they're always wearing the suits and things. And Mormons, of course, you know, see them riding their bikes with their white short sleeve shirts with a little patch, you know, easy to identify. Huh? Elder so-and-so. Elder so-and-so, yeah. Then there's a Hare Krishna. You know, they got flowers in their hair and they're selling books at the airport. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of ways to identify a lot of those cults and things like that. They have a specific look. But the wolves that Jesus and Paul are talking about look like us, and that's why we're so often confused and don't understand who they really are. It could be an elder. It could be a teacher, a Sunday school teacher. It could be me. It could be you. Because often these wolves don't realize that they're even wolves. They're convinced that they're right. And they're convinced that nothing matters than their opinion. If wolves can arise amongst our number, and if these wolves can end up being you or me, how do you recognize when we stop being a sheep and have become a wolf? First, know that I've stepped over the line when I start being consumed with power and influence. Paul tells us these wolves distort the truth in order to draw away disciples. Verse 30. These folks, they want to run the church their way. And the rest of the church should be their disciples. And if they're not willing to be their disciples, then they view them as fools and heretics. One phrase that they use a lot is, "This is my church. It belongs to them. It should be run their way." But there's a problem with that phrase, and you know what the problem is? The problem is, this isn't their church, and it's not your church, and it's not my church. This is the church that was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is God's church. But wolves don't think that way. If they can get their way in church matters, they tend to forget whose church it is. I read a story about a woman. She told the story in church that she was attending, of a church that she used to attend where it was somewhere north. And some were more of the more wealthy members of the congregation wanted to fire the preacher. He wasn't doing the things the way that she wanted things to be done, or he wanted things to be done. And one of the members wanted his son, who was a youth minister at that time, to take over, and the preacher stood against them. Well, they eventually all left in a huff. But that wasn't the end. They began to send emails to other members of the congregation trying to get them to leave too. According to this woman, the emails were fairly nasty. And though this group never got anyone else to leave, they left scars on the congregation that they're still trying to heal. You see, this is what Paul's talking about. These wolves distort the truth. You all know the verse of Scripture that says, God hates those who sow discord amongst the brethren. Truth is, I've got weird quirks, and Nathan does, and all of you all do. You know, we got to love one another in spite of that, right? And we got to come back to the realization we are the church of Jesus Christ. We are purchased with His blood. It belongs to Him. A lot of times, we see things coming in the form of false doctrine. I found an illustration where a brother named Jeff Fall, he told of a man he encountered when he first took the church that he's serving in. Now, he was teaching Wednesday night Bible study, apparently taught that Jesus was not the Son of God. And Jeff was appalled and approached the elders, who knew all about it. But why hadn't they dealt with the matter up to that point? And you would think, how in the world could they do that? But they do it all the time. It says, because the teacher threatened that if he couldn't teach what he wanted, he'd leave and he'd take a whole bunch of the members with him. There's a sign of a wolf. So Jeff started by teaching the elders their responsibilities from the Scriptures, and eventually they agreed this teacher needed to be dealt with. And when they confronted the man, he made good on his threat. He left and he took one other family with him. And so sometimes this distortion of truth has to do with doctrine, but all too often that distortion comes in the form of character assassination. And they don't care who they hurt. Jesus said, the wolf attacks and scatters a flock in John 10 and 12. They send out nasty emails. They are on the phone. They try to peel off church members to follow them as their disciples. And they find ways to attack the character of the preacher, elder, or teacher, anyone who would oppose them. The reason why is because the flock isn't as important to them. Getting their way is what's important to them. And they don't really care who they hurt along the way, as long as they can accomplish their objective. They'll tell you that they love Jesus, but they don't. They don't really love Jesus because if they did, they would care for His flock. They would care for His bride. In order to get their way, they're willing to take and drag the bride out through the streets and soil her wedding gown and tear it and stomp it into the mud. That's the kind of attitude these guys have. Because they feel they're right. Again, what if the whole leadership is heretical? What, first of all, I'd say get out of that church. when it comes to the foundational doctrines. But if there are doctrines that are not foundational, there are biblical ways to handle things. Okay? I think about David again. He was a man after God's own heart. Did David ever deal with a leader who was immoral? Did he ever have to deal with a man who directly obeyed God, disobeyed God? Did he ever deal with a man who was tormented by demons? Think about King Saul. And I want to share with you 1 Samuel. And this is the last scripture I'm going to share with you tonight. But I want you to see how David handled this. And I think that there's a principle to be learned here. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 300 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. And so he came to the sheepfold by the road, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. When the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I have delivered your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" And David arose secretly and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, there's no other way to put it. Saul was in there using the bathroom, okay? And David sneaks up on him and cuts part of his robe off. And it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. This is a true shepherd, a true servant of God. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." And so David restrained his servant with these words. He did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And David also rose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth. Think about that. He humbled himself, and he bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'I indeed, David, seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen the Lord deliver you today into my hands in the cave, And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, this corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of the robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you.'" Now, notice David refused to destroy Saul. This is one of the things that would really hinder a lot of church problems, separations, and divisions, you know, if people would remember this in love, okay? There are going to be times that a pastor, a teacher, or elder are not going to get everything right, but you love them and encourage them back into right relationship. And like I've often shared with you folks, that if I get something wrong, come and talk to me about it, because I want to know. But if I haven't, then you need to listen, you know. And I think it's interesting that when Saul, what he was doing was clearly wrong, and David and Saul both identified this as evil. You know, there's an old saying, "From evildoers comes evil deeds." "So my hand will not touch you," David said. He withheld his hand because Saul was the Lord's anointed. In the same way, every Christian is anointed by God. And when we become Christians, the Spirit of God comes and dwells within our hearts. His presence is confirmed, and it confirms our relationship to us and as well to others, that we belong to Him. So if we hurt or damage another believer, you might be guilty of wrongdoing, like Saul here. So how could David do that? How could he just stand back and let Saul get away? It's because he trusted God to take care of it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrong you have done to me. David's quoting Deuteronomy 32:35, in which it says, It is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, this is repeated in Romans 12 and 19, which says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So when we have the authority to discipline a wayward member or an elder or a preacher, what should we do? We've got to be careful that we deal with it in a very gentle manner, because we might very well be ourselves opposing God in the process. It might very well be getting in His way. We might find ourselves becoming a wolf ourselves instead of a sheep. God hates when people sow division. And the Bible says, don't rebuke an elder openly. You go to them privately and talk to them. And there's a process by which it's brought out. And it's because an elder has a position of authority that should not be undermined, not because of who he is, but because of who Christ is. You don't want it to water down the message. And that's what Satan is attempting to do in many churches, to get people disgruntled against the pastors or the teachers. Folks, we got to listen to the Word, hear what it says, and obey it, and not allow ourselves to become wolves who will draw men after themselves, you know, draw people away. There's been a lot of church divisions and church will blow up and what have you, because certain people enter in, and it says, like this says, they don't spare the flock. They go in and they try to pull people away. They're on the phone, they're emailing, they're talking about issues and things like that. It's wrong. And if it happens to you, you need to rebuke that person and remind them of what this scripture has to say. All right. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer tonight?